Good morning. It's been good to sing together and be together today. Something that our family has enjoyed doing the last few years as our kids have gotten older is we enjoy going camping. Now, we're not, you know, intense campers, but we camp, right? We go camping. It's been a super fun way to get away for a few days from ordinary routines and just the hustle and bustle of everything, to enjoy time with each other, enjoy time with God's creation. But here's the thing, if you're going to go camping, if you're going to have a successful camping trip, you do need to be ready. You need to be prepared. This involves, first and foremost, all the gear that's involved in living outdoors for several days. I'm always amazed at how much we end up putting in our van when we go camping for a few days up at Cheeha. Tents, mats, sleeping bags, chairs, wood, water, flashlights, food, pots, plates, cups, utensils, toilet paper. Whatever basic necessity you can think of, you pack it, right? But even if you have all of this prepared, there's another even more important type of preparation that's necessary for a good camping trip, and that's that you need to get your mind ready. I read one author who described camping like this. It's like normal life, only harder. You see, if you go on a camping trip expecting a wonderful night's sleep, expecting to be warm and comfortable, expecting a microwavable meal, well, it's not going to be a very refreshing trip. You need to have a different mindset. You need to be ready for what it's actually going to be like. You need to be ready for the work that's involved. You need to be ready for all the things that aren't as easy as you're used to them being at home. Well, the point of all this is not to recommend camping, though I do recommend it. It's also not to announce a church camping trip, though that would be fun. Rather, this morning I want to call us to consider our readiness as we follow Christ. Just like camping is hard work that requires making the right preparations, having the right mentality, so also we must be fully prepared to follow Christ. What we're going to see this morning is that those who follow Christ must be ready to suffer for Christ. Those who follow Christ must be ready to suffer for Christ. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Before we get into our passage this morning, I want to help us get our bearings on where we are in the book of Acts. We began our series through Acts almost 1 year ago now, and we have finally reached the last major section of this book. The hard part, though, as we go into these last 8 chapters, is figuring out how this section fits with what the book of Acts is all about. Do you remember the key verse back in Acts 1, chapter 8? Jesus told the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, in Acts 1 through 20, that's the story that unfolds. The gospel advances to both Jew and Gentile, starting in Israel, going throughout the land of Israel, and then throughout the Roman Empire to the Gentiles. But as we turn to the third and final section of Acts, everything in the narrative slows down and everything seems to shift in its focus. No longer do we see Paul moving from one region to another, sharing the gospel and planting churches. No, now we see Paul imprisoned, on trial, giving his defense again and again as he deals with Jewish authorities and Roman authorities. And it just is a little bit disorienting at first. What's going on here? What is Luke doing? Well, it's not that Luke has moved on from the main theme of his book, the main theme of bearing witness in the gospel going forward. It's that Luke wants to highlight a particular reality about our role as witnesses. I think if Luke was typing this up, he would italicize it and underline it and bold it and all caps it. And that's what he's doing in Acts 21 through 28. He's highlighting this theme that Christ's witnesses must expect suffering and we must continue bearing witness through suffering. Christ's witnesses must expect suffering. We must continue bearing witness through suffering. Remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus, who's doubting assurance about the purposes of God, how they're worked out, how the kingdom of God's being worked out. It seems so different than what the Old Testament expected it to look like. How is this God's kingdom? What is God's plan? And Luke's writing to show Theophilus and to show us today that God's plan includes suffering. Christ's witnesses must suffer and must bear witness through suffering. This is the theme of the final section of Acts. And it's with this theme in mind that Luke begins this final section by showing us Paul's readiness to suffer in Acts 21, verses 1 through 14. So hear God's word to us this morning. We'll start in Acts 21, go through verse 14 today. Start in verse 1. "When we had parted from there and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and then to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Let's read the second half of verse 13 one more time. "For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul was ready, church. Paul was ready to suffer for Jesus. Paul was ready to lose his life for Jesus. And the goal of this morning's message is that we would share in his readiness, that we would be able to say with Paul, "I'm ready to suffer in any way God wills for the sake of our Lord Jesus." But how could Paul say that so confidently? How could we ever be so bold as to declare our readiness to suffer for Christ? Where does this kind of readiness come from? Well, if we would be prepared to suffer for Christ, if we're going to be ready to suffer for Christ, then there are three truths in this passage that we need to embrace and apply. Three truths this morning that we need to embrace and apply to help us be ready to suffer for Christ. First truth is that the path of gospel advancement is the path of suffering. The path of gospel advancement is the path of suffering. Let's just get our bearings for a minute here in our area. Starting in Oxford, if I told you that I drove past Heflin and then past Ramburn and then past Carrollton and then past Douglasville, where am I going? I'm going to Atlanta, right? I'm going east toward Atlanta. If I told you I passed Coldwater and then Lincoln and then Talladega and then Pell City and then Leeds, where am I going now? Birmingham, right? Well, this is kind of like what Luke is doing as he chronicles Paul's travels in our passage. We know from his use of the first person "we" in this passage that Luke was still traveling with Paul at this time, and he takes detailed notes about their journey from Miletus in chapter 20. In our passage, we see Paul and his companions go to Kos, then to Rhodes, then to Patara, then to Tyre, then to Ptolemais, then to Caesarea, and that makes no sense to us, right? While those town names probably don't mean much to us as we hear them, if we look on a map, we can see where Paul is headed. He's going to Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. This is just continuing to be in front of us. Luke wants us to know this is where Paul's going. We first saw that this was Paul's intention back in chapter 19, verse 21. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" And when we got to that verse is so important because it tells us that Paul's goal was to get to Rome. Paul's goal is to take the gospel to Rome, but also that he was resolved to go to Jerusalem first. And though it doesn't make sense to us, Paul's itinerary is, I'm going to go west to Rome by first going east to Jerusalem. I'm going to get to Birmingham by going to Atlanta, right? That's what Paul's doing. What's especially interesting is that Luke never tells us why Paul is going to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us why this is Paul's plan. He doesn't tell us why he's resolved to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting because if we read Paul's letters, well, we can find out why he was going in his letters. He was bringing a relief offering from the Gentile believers to the impoverished Jerusalem church. But why doesn't Luke highlight that purpose for us as he tells the story of Acts? He simply tells us that Paul was compelled to go to Jerusalem before he went to Rome. Now here's why I'm pointing this out, because it helps us to understand that Luke is highlighting Paul's journey to Jerusalem to make a theological argument about gospel advancement. He could tell us about Paul's relief offering and all the reasons for that, but that's not his purpose here. He wants to make a theological argument about gospel advancement by showing us Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Again, he was aware of the relief offering. He was actually part of the team that was bringing that offering. But as he writes about Paul's journey to Jerusalem, he highlights a theme that Theophilus needs to understand, that we need to understand. And to see what this theme is, we need to just pan out a little bit in the chapters that we've been looking at the last few weeks. Over the last few chapters, Luke has been continually alluding to Jesus' own journey to Jerusalem as he's told us about Paul's journey. So think about these allusions we've seen. And we already read in chapter 19 how Paul resolved to go to Jerusalem. But listen to what Luke wrote about Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, Acts is part two of Luke. So Theophilus has read that verse about Jesus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and now he sees that being alluded to as Paul resolves to go to Jerusalem. Luke alludes to this journey again in Acts 20. There, Paul's traveling to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. And do you remember the scene we saw in Troas? Paul and the believers were gathered in an upper room to break bread. Just as Jesus and his disciples had gathered in the upper room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper before his sufferings in Jerusalem began. And then again, in our passage today, we will hear the word of the Holy Spirit saying that Paul will be bound by the Jews and delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, this sounds almost identical to Jesus' prediction of his own sufferings in Luke 18. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And finally, at the end of our passage today, what do the disciples say? Let the will of the Lord be done. What does this remind us of? Well, we read it earlier in our gospel assurance. Jesus himself prayed to the Father in Luke 22, Father, not my will, but yours be done. All these allusions stacked up on top of each other to the gospel of Luke, to the journey of Jesus, lead Stott and many others to say this, that Luke surely intends his readers to envisage Paul as following in his master's footsteps when he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That Luke wants us to see that. He wants to see that this journey is corresponding to Christ's journey. Well, we see the correspondences, but we also need to note two differences between Jesus' and Paul's journey. First, and this is absolutely essential for us to remember, that as Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem to suffer, that only Jesus' sufferings were atoning sufferings. Only Jesus' sufferings were atoning sufferings. Jesus journeyed to Jerusalem in order to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul was not going to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Paul was not going to Jerusalem to suffer for sins. Jesus suffered in our place for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul included, and Jesus alone is able to save us from our sins by his sufferings on our behalf. Paul's sufferings, on the other hand, weren't to atone for sins, but to bear witness to Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Jesus suffered to save us. Paul suffered to make that salvation known. That's the first difference. The sufferings have a different quality. It's the same reference to the cross work of Jesus, but Jesus suffered for sins. Paul suffered to make Jesus' sufferings known. The second difference is that unlike Jesus' earthly ministry, Paul's ministry is not going to end in Jerusalem. Jesus suffered and died in Jerusalem. But as we read Acts 21-28, Paul is going to make it to Rome. Sorry, spoiler alert, Paul makes it past Jerusalem to Rome. And in fact, to be even more precise, Paul is going to make it to Rome by means of his suffering in Jerusalem. In Acts 21-28, Paul's Jerusalem sufferings become the way that the gospel advances to Rome. And this is a crucial point for understanding what Luke is showing us as he structures this book. We can make sense now of what Luke is doing, what argument he's making, what he wants Theophilus to understand, what we need to understand today. We must grasp that the path of gospel advancement is the path of suffering. Another way to say that is to say that the path of gospel advancement is the path that Jesus himself walked. Think about what that means. The path of gospel advancement is the path of self-denial and not self-indulgence. It's the path of serving and not being served. It's the path of submitting to God's will over asserting our own will. It's the path of loving your enemies and not cursing them. It's the path of suffering mistreatment and not retaliating. It's the path of weakness and not of power. It's the path of humility and not of glory. That's the path Jesus walked. That's the path we must walk in advancing the gospel. Luke wants Theophilus to realize, by extension, all of us who read this book, that the way Jesus established God's kingdom is the way we advance God's kingdom. The way he established the kingdom is the way we advance the kingdom. Just as Jesus established God's kingdom through suffering, so we, his witnesses, are called to advance God's kingdom through suffering. Again, to put it in the language of Paul's journey, the gospel cannot advance to Rome before there's suffering in Jerusalem. We cannot advance the gospel to the ends of the earth apart from sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Now, how do we apply this truth to our lives? Of course, this doesn't mean that we are all literally called to buy plane tickets to Jerusalem in order to suffer there. It also doesn't mean that we're called to go find suffering or that we should be seeking to stir up persecution against ourselves. No, the application is very simple. We must follow Jesus. We must follow Jesus. We must live a life of sacrificial love. We must live a life of personal holiness. We must live a life of faithful witness to the gospel and to the kingdom. And as we do this, we must remember the words of Christ to his disciples in John 15. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is what Paul's journey is meant to remind us of, church. Following Jesus on the path of suffering is the path of gospel advancement. We need to embrace this truth if we're going to be ready when suffering comes. If we don't understand that, we're seeking to advance the gospel. We don't understand that it's through suffering. Then when suffering comes, we're going to think we're doing something wrong. No, this is the path. This is the way Jesus established the kingdom. This is the way we advance the gospel of the kingdom. Leads to the second truth we need to embrace and apply. The Spirit warns us of suffering in order to strengthen us for suffering. The Spirit warns us of suffering in order to strengthen us for suffering. So as Paul journeys to Jerusalem on the path of suffering, Luke tells us in this passage about two occasions along the way where the believers he met sought to discourage him from continuing on his journey. Look first at what he says about the believers in Tyre in verse 4. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, what do you notice about their warning to Paul? Luke tells us that it was through the Spirit. And this seems at first glance to give the impression that the Spirit was guiding the church to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But here's the problem with this. According to Paul, the Spirit is the one who is telling him to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, we read that he was resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then look back at what he told the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, verse 22. He said, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Paul's journey to Jerusalem is a Spirit-given assignment. Paul cannot do otherwise. He must obey the Spirit's leading. But if that's the case, then why now are these believers urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem? And in what sense are they doing that through the Spirit? Has the Spirit changed his mind? Is the Spirit sending mixed messages? Well, no, we know that's not true because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He never changes his perfect plan. He never contradicts himself in the guidance he gives to the church. And so what we need to do is to look at the second occasion where the believers warn Paul again in verses 10 through 12 to see how all this fits together. Look down at verses 10 through 12, and there we read this. While we were staying in Caesarea for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So here we can see what it meant back in verse 4, that the disciples were telling him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, and how this doesn't contradict with the Spirit's direct guidance that he was giving to Paul. You see, in Caesarea, the Spirit provided a prophetic warning to Paul through the prophet Agabus. Agabus, as an Old Testament prophet, giving this vivid illustration, he takes Paul's belt and he binds himself with it, and he proclaims Paul's impending sufferings. You will be arrested and you'll be delivered over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. We should especially notice the authoritative quality of Agabus's words here. You know, some people try to argue that New Testament prophets didn't speak with the same authority as Old Testament prophets did. Old Testament prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." But some argue that New Testament prophets operated more by just fallible impressions that we need to interpret, not divine declarations. But this just doesn't match with the way Agabus presents his own prophecy. He says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." This is a clear affirmation of divine aspiration. He has a message from God. As a prophet, Agabus speaks God's word, and here God the Holy Spirit proclaims that Paul will suffer in Jerusalem. Now also notice the Spirit does not say if Paul goes, he will suffer, as if this is just a possible outcome, nor does the Spirit give any guidance suggesting that Paul should not go. Yet this is how the believers apply his warning. That they think that the Spirit's warning is meant to prevent Paul from his journey. They think that the Spirit is providing this revelation in order to keep Paul from the suffering that it depicts. But this makes sense of what we read in verse 4 as, well, through the Spirit. That is, based on the Spirit's revelation of Paul's suffering, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But we know this is not what the Spirit intended because of what Paul says in verse 13. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" This phrase, "breaking my heart," literally means weakening my resolve. Paul was resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but he says that the believers now, they're weakening that resolve. Their urgings are making it more difficult for him to follow the Spirit's guidance. Paul says, "What are you doing? Don't try to persuade me not to go. Don't make this harder for me through your weeping and your urgings. I must go. The Spirit's constraining me to go." You see, Paul understood that the Spirit's warnings were not meant to prevent him from suffering, but rather to prepare him for suffering. In fact, we saw in chapter 20 last week that the Spirit had already been giving Paul these exact same warnings. He said in chapter 20, "The Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul didn't interpret that to mean I shouldn't go. The Spirit who was giving him these warnings was telling him to go. Paul wasn't surprised by any of this. Paul wasn't taken aback by Agabus's prophecy. The Spirit had been warning Paul all along, and he was ready to endure the sufferings that were ahead of him. Okay, but all of that then should lead us to consider this question. Why then did the Spirit reveal Paul's sufferings to the churches? If it wasn't so that they could persuade Paul not to go, why was the Spirit giving them these revelations? What was the Spirit's purpose in giving these warnings? If it wasn't to prevent Paul from suffering, then the answer must be that the Spirit wanted the believers to strengthen Paul for his suffering. The Spirit was giving them these revelations so that they could prepare Paul for what was to come, not to weaken his resolve, but to strengthen his resolve. Just as the Spirit himself was strengthening Paul by providing him with these warnings ahead of time. So the Spirit's purpose was that the believers would be another means of his strengthening work. They just didn't realize that this was their calling at the time. Well, church, the Spirit's warnings to Paul in Acts 20 and 21 were not for him only. The New Testament is filled with Spirit-inspired warnings to believers that we will suffer for Christ. Consider Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Or consider 1 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Or consider 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Church, what's the purpose of all of these Spirit-inspired warnings in the New Testament? What are these warnings for? Are they given to us so that we would avoid suffering? Are they given to us so that we would turn back from following Christ? No, the Spirit's warnings of suffering are meant to strengthen us for suffering. We need to know what's coming so that we can be ready when it does come. And furthermore, what we see in our passage is that we need to love one another well by hearing these warnings and then strengthening each other. We must not do what these believers were doing. Their intentions may have been right. They loved Paul. They wanted to protect Paul, but their action was wrong. We must not urge each other to shrink back from the path of Christ. We must not counsel each other to avoid sacrifice. We must not tell each other to turn back from following the Spirit's guidance when we see there will be a cost. We must not weaken each other's resolve to suffer for the name of Christ. Practically speaking, I think one application of this passage is that we need to be aware of our tendency to sometimes avoid the necessary sufferings of following Christ in the name of wisdom. Right, there is, of course, an important place for wisdom. When Paul wanted to run into the angry mob in Ephesus, the believers rightly restrained him because it would have led to fruitless suffering. And yet we need to remember that not all suffering is foolish, that suffering is part of God's plan. Will we be a church that encourages boldness for Christ in a workplace where immorality is being celebrated, even if the member we're encouraging might lose their job? Will we be a church that sends missionaries to unreached people, even if we know that they live in a dangerous place where they could be imprisoned? When sacrifices and sufferings are necessary for faithful witness, we must not weaken each other's resolve. We must strengthen each other's resolve. We must remind each other of the Spirit's warnings and then strengthen each other to be ready for suffering. Now, how do we do that? How do we go about that strengthening work? This brings us to the final truth that we need to see and embrace if we're going to be ready for the sufferings that come. We've seen that the path of gospel advancement is the path of suffering. The Spirit warns us of this suffering to strengthen us for it. Third, the ordinary means of grace equip us for suffering. The ordinary means of grace equip us for suffering. So as we begin considering this third final truth, I want to define what I mean by the ordinary means of grace. That might be unfamiliar terminology to you. But before we do that, we need to remind ourselves simply what we mean by the word grace itself. What is grace? Well, the main way that Scripture speaks of God's grace is as a gift. Grace is the gift of God's unmerited favor. It's the gift of His unearned blessing. God's grace is the gift of His loving disposition toward those who haven't done anything to deserve His love. And it's so important as we think about grace to know that this gift of grace comes to us always and only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God gives us favor that we don't deserve on the basis of His sinless Son who does deserve it. God blesses us in ways that we haven't earned because His Son died the death that we did earn on the cross. God pours out His grace on us through His Son, Jesus. This gift of God's grace is extended to us through the gift of His Son who died for our sins and rose again. And so grace is God's unmerited favor, His undeserved blessing that comes to us through His Son, Jesus. But there's a second related way that Scripture speaks of grace as well. Not only is it a gift to be received, it's a power to be experienced. Grace is a power to be experienced in our Christian lives. Paul would later write about his own work and his effort in serving God, how hard he worked in serving God. But then he said, not I, but the grace of God in me that was working. The grace was the power for his work. He calls Timothy, be strengthened, be empowered by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. See, God's grace, this gift of God's undeserved blessing that comes to us in Jesus, this grace gives us the power and strength that we need to live for God. As we seek to live for God, as we seek to follow Christ, we know our weakness. We know how insufficient we are to do that, but grace strengthens us. Grace gives us the power, the grace that comes through Jesus. The question is, how do we experience that power? What do we need to do to be strengthened by God's grace in Christ Jesus? What does that look like? And that's where we turn to this idea of the ordinary means of grace. David Mathis writes in his book, Habits of Grace, that the means of grace are God's promised channels of continuing grace received by faith. Promised channels of continuing grace received by faith. So we receive grace in Jesus through faith in Him, and then God has given us paths that we turn to receive more of that grace, to be strengthened by that grace. In other words, we can't earn grace. We never demand grace. We don't presume on grace, but God has told us where to go to put ourselves in the path of his free grace. And that free grace strengthens us to live for him. And in Acts 21, we see these paths of grace, and we see how God used them to prepare Paul for his suffering. So what are the ordinary means of grace? The first is the ordinary means of prayer. The means of prayer. Look first at verse 5 again. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. The believers in Tyre might have misapplied the Spirit's warnings when they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but once they realized that this was God's will, how did they strengthen him for what was ahead? They prayed with Paul. Paul and his companions and all the families of the church in Tyre knelt down together and asked God for the grace that Paul would need to follow Christ on the path of suffering. The ordinary means of prayer equipped Paul with the grace to be ready for the suffering that was ahead. The second ordinary means we see is hearing the word of God. Look down at verses 8 and 9. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Luke mentions these four unmarried daughters and what they were prophesying about. My personal hypothesis is that Theophilus was single, and that Luke wanted him to know there's some godly women in Caesarea that he could consider. But in all seriousness, we shouldn't miss Luke's point here. In Tyre, the believers prayed with Paul, and in Caesarea, the believers spoke God's word to Paul. That's what it means when Luke tells us that they prophesied. Again, to prophesy is to speak God's word. In Caesarea, Paul heard the word of God. When he came, they prophesied. They spoke the word of God. And through this, he was further equipped with the grace he needed to be ready for the sufferings he would face in Jerusalem. And then finally, we see the ordinary means of fellowship. Fellowship. Notice throughout this passage, Paul's experience of fellowship with the believers all along the way. In verse 1, Luke says that they parted from them, from the elders in Ephesus. And that word he uses means they broke away from them. They tore away from them. It's a painful picture of the difficulty of leaving that relationship behind. Just reminds us of the love that they shared, the sorrow they experienced in that moment. Then Paul's week-long stay in Tyre ends with another scene of just prayerful pardoning. All the families there, all the children are there with him. In verse 7, Luke mentions they stay with believers in Ptolemais for a day, and then they stay with Philip and his daughters and the believers for some time. And as our passage concludes, goes to next week's text, we see that they're staying at a disciple's house named Manassin, and the believers from Caesarea are with him all along the way. There's believers just surrounding Paul, and they're going to find these believers, and they're seeking out that fellowship all along the way. Why does Luke note all of this for us? Because Christian fellowship is one more ordinary means of grace that God uses to strengthen us for our sufferings. Through the encouragement of these relationships, Paul was able to say, I am ready to suffer for the name of Christ. Prayer, the word, fellowship. Prayer, the word, fellowship. David Mathis puts it this way in his book, the means of grace are God's ear, God's voice, and God's body. God's ear, God's voice, God's body. These are the paths. These are the channels of God's promised blessing. These are the ordinary means through which God strengthens us with his grace in Christ Jesus. Listen, he strengthens us as we draw near to Christ's throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. Christ strengthens us. He strengthens us as we hear the word of God and we have our faith renewed. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word. So he strengthens us as we hear that word. He strengthens us as we experience gospel love when we gather together with believers whose hearts are indwelt by the Spirit of love. And they love us because God first loved us. We experience that love together. It strengthens us. All of this is how God gives us the grace we need to be ready. Now, how is it that in these ordinary means we are strengthened with God's extraordinary grace? What is it about those three things that strengthens us with God's extraordinary grace? It's because it's through these means of grace that we behold once more the glorious worth of our Savior who died for us and rose again. Listen, it's through the means of grace that we're renewed in our vision of Christ. And this is fundamentally the reason Paul was ready, because Paul beheld Jesus. Paul beheld the resurrected Christ in his glory, who called him to witness for him and to suffer for him. Paul saw that vision, and the means of grace strengthened him in that grace. And as we behold Christ, as we behold his love and his power and his worth through the means of grace, the Spirit equips us with the grace that we need to follow him at any cost. And so if we're going to be ready to suffer like Paul was, we must lean into the same ordinary means of grace that he experienced on his journey to Jerusalem. We must make prayer a priority in our personal lives, in our family lives, when we gather together. We must constantly be reading and hearing and meditating on and speaking God's word to each other. We must not forsake regular spiritual fellowship with each other. We must be coming together often and assembling on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and in D groups and home groups. These are the means through which we behold our Savior's worth, and that equips us to follow our Savior's path. Redeemer, none of us can say what sufferings we're going to be called to endure for the sake of Christ in our lives. None of us know the specifics. None of us can see the details. But if we're faithfully following Christ, then we know these sufferings will come. If we're seeking to advance the gospel, we know what the path is. The Spirit has given us warnings. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But can you say this morning that you are ready? What we sang earlier, oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. And, you know, I think I've sung that before and thought mainly of, you know, what great things does God want to do through us? But no, what if it's the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions? Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. Whatever suffering God wills for your life, can you say with these believers, let the will of the Lord be done? None of us can say that based on our own strength. Right? None of us should have the confidence to say that if we're looking at ourselves. But the good news is that Christ will give us the strength we need as we follow his path, as we heed his warnings, as we depend on his grace. As we fix our eyes on him, may he reveal to us more and more how worthy he is of all that we are and all that we have, so that we can be ready to suffer in every way for the sake of his name.